Let's turn, if you have a Bible, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. A little past midway in the New Testament, the latter part of the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be embarking at Bridge Church on a three-month sermon series. And during this series, is it going to be okay, Matt, if I step down here like this? Okay, we'll find out. So maybe get your fingers ready to plug your ears if we get feedback. We're going to start a new series. It's going to last 3 months on the DNA of the church. Now, DNA, for those of you scientifically minded out there, you know, stands for the protein that basically forms the building blocks of all organic life, of all life forms on the earth. Every living creature has a DNA. It's a protein. Stands for deoxyribonucleic acid. All right, I got that out. So that's what it actually stands for. That's about as best I can do when it comes to explaining how it all works. But every creature, human beings, trees, animals, they all have a DNA that codes basically the unique features of that creature. We have one. You know, and DNA is what makes a bluebird, and not a dolphin, and not a person. We all have a unique DNA, each species. And so, a lot of people who have done a lot of thinking and writing in the realm of the church, and in understanding what the church is, and the mission of the church, and the nature of the church, have begun to kind of draw the conclusion that the church also has a particular DNA, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are certain essential features of the church down to which the church cannot be reduced further. In other words, there are baseline features and aspects and characteristics of the church that are essential. And one of the writers that I like a lot and has done a lot of writing on the organic nature of the church basically uses DNA to identify three characteristics of the church that are essential. And he uses DNA. He says D is divine truth, and N is nurturing relationships, and A is apostolic ministry or mission. And so what we're going to do over the next 3 months is kind of take a look here for these first 3 weeks at each one of those particular aspects. D, we're going to look at today, divine truth. So that's where we're going today in 2 Timothy. Then next week we're going to look at what are nurturing relationships. What's the nature of nurturing relationships within the church? And then the third week we're going to look at apostolic ministry. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take our church's vision statement, which is a community, a loving community of Christ followers, glorifying God together by making disciples of all nations. And we're going to look at each phase of that vision statement in the light of DNA, divine truth. So, for example, we're going to look at that first part of our vision statement, a loving community of Christ followers. We're going to take 3 weeks, and we're going to ask, how does divine truth shape us into a loving community of Christ followers? How does nurturing relationships, how does that manifest itself within our church family? And thirdly, how does mission, apostolic mission, shape who we are and how we go about doing what Jesus has asked us to do in this world? We're going to do that for each one of those three components of the vision statement. So that's how we'll comprise the next 12 weeks. That'll take us up to the Sunday right before Thanksgiving. And then we'll begin an Advent series. So just a little preview of where we're going. So as you found 2 Timothy in your Bibles today, I want to read for you 2 Timothy chapter 3. All of it. That's 16 verses. Paul is writing to his protege, his apprentice in the ministry. And this is Paul's last epistle. So notice what he says. He says to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's a mouthful right there. Paul then says, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's thank the Lord again for His Word. Father, we are so thankful to have in our hands Your Word. On pages of paper, printed with ink, we are blessed, Lord, to have access to this book. When there are people living, entire populations of people living in parts of the world that have never seen a Bible, we are blessed. Lord, make us thankful. Lord, humble us before Your Word. When we can have umpteen different translations of the Bible and to recognize that there are people who've never read any Bible, we ought to be humbled by that, Lord. We ought to be compelled and motivated by that as well, to, in whatever way we can, get Your Word to people. And Lord, we pray that today You would remind us of the awesome all-sufficiency of Your Word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to the Bible. You all know, I hope you know anyway, that I love the Bible. I hope that you all love the Bible as well. I know many of you do. And I want you to know that I want our church to be a Bible-loving church, a Bible-believing church, a Bible-reading church and studying church, a church that embraces this book as divine truth, as words directly from God. Therefore, they are trustworthy words. That's what I want us to be. Kind of church I want us to be, and just know, just with the knowledge and the understanding that if we do this, there will be and are those who will look at you and look at us as a church and say, just kind of shake their heads. Oh, those poor, simple-minded Christians. Are you going to be okay with that? Are we going to be okay with that? I hope so. Yes. Thank you. My lovely wife says yes. We're going to be okay with that. Just so I can move on. That's what she just wants me to move on. We got to be okay, guys, with the fact that if we hold to this book and this book alone as our sole source for all things divine, all special knowledge that we are to have in this world, we're going to be scoffed at and thought simple-minded and backwards by the world. So we look at this book, and we need to look at the context of Paul's message to Timothy. Paul, as I said, he's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. He knows his days are few in number. He knows that someday soon he is going to go before Nero, and he's going to be found by Nero and by the high courts of Rome to be an enemy of the state. And he's going to lose his life. He knows this, and so he wants to get a very, very important message to Timothy. And that message is, Timothy, understand, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. That's how he begins this conclusion to this letter. Timothy, in the last days, there's going to be times of difficulty. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? We see that statement, the last days, several times in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament, Paul, John, Peter, Luke, they really believed they were living in the last days, and that should really inform us. That should say something to us. Now, were they alive when Jesus returned? Nope. They didn't live to see his return, although they were of such a mind that the world was so deteriorated that the days were drawing short and that Jesus would be returning very soon. They were living in the last days. Here's a way that I try to understand and get my head around what are the last days. You know, if Paul wasn't living in the last days, yet warned Timothy that in the last days difficult times are going to come, how am I supposed to, now 2,000 years later, make sense of that? Well, apparently Paul wasn't living in the last days. Sure he was. He was living in the days after Jesus came to this earth, after he died on the cross, after he rose from the dead, and after he ascended back into heaven and had promised the disciples, I will come again. That defines every day after that as the last days. Okay? Jesus is coming again. But before he comes, there are going to be difficult times. And Paul wants Timothy to know this. For people will be lovers of self. Wow. See any of that going on around you? Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Disobedient to parents. No. We don't see any of that in our day, do we? Not in your house, Pam? What's your secret sauce, anyway? Can I get some of that? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. I mean, just on and down this list we go. These are the last days. Paul was living in those days. People were heartless and unappeasable, disobedient to parents back then too. And yet we have this word carried down to us through the centuries from Paul to Timothy, now to us, reminding us of this, that it's never going to be easy. We live in a constant state, a constant place of difficult times. And we have to somehow find a way to be encouraged through those difficult times. And so Paul continues. He says, you need to avoid these kind of people. You need to avoid those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Now, the interesting thing about this, I think, is that Paul's talking about people in the church. He's talking about wolves in sheep's clothing who will come into the church, who would want to take the church in a wrong direction, who would want to deny bits and pieces of the truth, and who would see the church not as a community wherein they are to live their lives in service to others, in giving up themselves and putting the needs of others before their own, but who would see the church as a platform for self-exaltation. I just got to talk about this. It's been in Facebook. It's been on in blogs. The Osteens, Joel and Victoria, his wife, Victoria Osteen, made some really troubling comments in one of her recent sermons. She said, in effect, when you worship, it's not for God. Worship for yourself, because when you seek happiness through worship, that's what ultimately makes God happy. So So just worship and don't worry so much about God. Just think about yourself. That is deeply, deeply troubling theology. That the only thing God cares about or is concerned about is you and I being happy. And one of the rebuttals of this that I read that I think is just so profound is that if you can't preach it to the persecuted church, don't preach it. If you can't preach it to Christians in far off places of the world who are suffering and dying for Jesus' name, don't preach it. Listen, God is not most concerned about your and my happiness, your and my safety, security, comfort. He is concerned about His holiness above all things and His worth above all things. And He's given us His Word, divine truth, to guide us into that kind of life and to guide us into that kind of worship. Worship that sets ourselves and our personal quest for happiness aside and asks the question, God, what do you want from me? Here I am. That blank check. Sign your name on the line. Put the check on the table. Lord, you fill in the blanks. What do you want from me? Be very, very careful when you hear any kind of preaching or teaching or theology that says God just wants you to be happy most of all. Watch out. Watch out. Paul says difficult times will come to Timothy. People will come into the church. They will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power. They will be always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Have you ever met someone like that? Someone who's just so hungry for facts and for factual information and just can't wait to get the next little argument lined up in their brain so they can make other people feel stupid. You ever met anybody like that? Who want to take their little knowledge of God's Word and really just make people feel small? They'll be always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. If that's the way we approach God's Word, it's just a book of facts, and if I can just memorize enough of it and learn enough of it, I can be able to slay people with my wisdom and impress them with my knowledge. No. Now, this is not the purpose of God's Word. Paul then compares these types of people to two men in the Old Testament. We learn about way back in the book of Exodus, Jannes and Jambres. These were Israelite men. And as Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery, they were now living in the wilderness. There began to be a rumbling in the camp of the Israelites. Oh, we're out here wandering in this desert wasteland, and who is this Moses anyway that's led us out here to die? You know, we might have been slaves in Egypt, but we had it pretty good. At least we had food. At least we had roofs over our heads. They began to create a division. And Paul wants Timothy to know, Timothy, look, times are going to come when people like this will come into the church. And Timothy was ministering at that time at the church of Ephesus. And he wanted him to know people are going to come into the church. And they're going to try to take the church and steer the church in a direction of self-satisfaction and comfort and ease. And you have to watch out for them. What's that rumbling going on? Is that coming out of our sound system? Or? Oh, there's hot rods over there. Oh, okay. I see it now. It's like, is that my microphone doing that? I'll have to get over there and check those cars out in a little bit. There are going to be people coming, Timothy, who don't have God's priorities in their heart, who have an agenda that is created around themselves. Who wants to take the church and make the church all about themselves and put themselves at the center. And you have to watch out for them. And God has given you words to help you identify such people. And Paul reminds Timothy, look, they're not going to get very far. They're going to come, and when they come, it's not going to be very comfortable. I'm sure it wasn't comfortable for Moses when he looked around and he began to see public opinion shifting and people beginning to say, yeah, these guys are right. We did have it pretty good back in Egypt. Let's go. That wasn't comforting for Moses. But Moses took comfort in the fact that God spoke to him. That on that mountain, God spoke to him. That at that burning bush, God was the one speaking to him. Not to these Jonas and Jambres, these guys. Him, he was the one who was sent down the mountain with the two stone tablets upon which God had with his own finger carved out the Ten Commandments. That was him. Moses took great comfort in that, even amid division. Timothy needs to know. Paul is reminding him that, Timothy, you are the man. You are the man who will bring the Word of God truly to the people in Ephesus. And you need to watch out for dividers. You need to watch out for opposers, and you need to avoid such people. It's interesting how he says, he doesn't say you need to engage in dialogue with these people. You need to try and persuade them. No, he says avoid them. Let your avoidance of them be a testimony against them, against the error of their ways. And so you and I can be instructed by that as well. When we see those who want to take God's word and bend it to suit personal needs and a personal sense of safety and comfort and satisfaction and happiness, avoid them. Sounds unloving, but it's the most loving thing we can do in such situations. So Paul begins to remind Timothy of who he is and the roots that he has in God's Word. He says, you, in verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And then he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What? Did I read that right? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be happy? Victoria, have you not read what Paul said here? Persecuted. Not happy. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Paul is reminding Timothy of his upbringing, how he had a mother and a grandmother who loved him, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and who had raised him up, and he had sat at their feet and learned God's Word, the Old Testament. Remember, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so there's maybe a big question out there. It's just something I thought up that people might have a question about. How do we as Christians know? I'm going to check my time here. Okay, we're looking good. How do we as Christians know that we have divine truth? Muslims think they have it. Other religious groups think they have it in their books. In their writings, how do we know that we've got the real thing? How do we know this book's divine truth? Anybody ever wondered that? The answer is not an easy one. And I believe there are two streams of proof. There is, first of all, the external proof, the external stream of of proof. And that is, when we look at people who profess to believe this book, can we see it making a difference in their lives? When we look at other people who claim to be Christians, or when we even maybe look at our own lives, is this being truth for us? Are we living in accordance with it? Is it shaping who we are as people? And if so, well, you're part way there. You're part way there to being able to say it's really divine truth. But the problem with that is, of course, we can look at people of other religions and other faith systems around the world, and we can say, well, it looks like their holy books are shaping their lives as well. They're doing things in keeping with what their scriptures tell them to do. So the external line of proof isn't quite enough. We need something else. We need an internal witness. We need an internal witness. Something inside of us that says, this is God's Word. One of the ways that we know that this book is God's Word is if it gives us wisdom unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The internal line of proof is such that there are going to be times when our lives don't match up with this, aren't there? There are going to be times when we're in a place of rebelliousness, place of disobedience. Even though we profess to believe it, there are going to be times when we let our flesh take over and we move in the wrong direction. But if conviction comes, and when conviction comes that behavior, that life is wrong, that is headed in the wrong direction, we begin to understand, yep, don't lust, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't be proud, don't be arrogant, don't be boastful, don't be unappeasable. When we begin to see areas where our lives, our actions, behaviors contradict the clear teachings of God's Word, we begin to understand, okay, there's something internally that's telling me this is wrong, it's convicting to me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's Word, divine truth, and He applies it to our lives such that we begin to realign our lives with God's Word. We confess our sins. We turn from them in repentance. And we begin to live again in righteousness. But the telltale proof is that internal proof that says Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. This is what Paul wants Timothy to know more than anything. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. All the scripture that you've known and that has made you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In the end of the day, there are going to be people of other faith systems that say, well, I've got that internal proof too. My internal proof, the conviction I get, is that sense that I just really need to strap some TNT to myself and go blow up a building with a bunch of people in it. That's my internal proof. And that's just reality. We're going to live in that. We're not going to fully and finally be able to persuade people this is God's Word. It's going to be an inside job, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to have to take that truth and apply it savingly, redeemingly to the soul. And we need to pray that He will do that. But unless we go with the gospel, with the book, to the people who don't have the book, the Holy Spirit's not going to take that divine truth. He's not going to have any raw material there to work with in their life. We've got to plant the seed. Divine truth is the divine seed of the gospel. Every bit of it, Genesis to Revelation. And it all, by the way, Genesis all the way to Revelation, makes us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. He's right at the very center of it. There's no getting around that. People will try to argue around it. We'll say, oh, yeah, but this doesn't really, back here in the Old Testament, doesn't really have anything to do with it. No. Their minds are seared. Their consciences are seared. But their hearts are hard. It takes the Holy Spirit to soften one's heart and to open the eyes of the heart to see the interconnectedness of the Bible and how the whole Bible manifests itself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the internal witness again. So we need both. We need that external proof. I need to be able to look at your lives and say, man, it is so encouraging to me to see these people living in accordance with God's Word. That just affirms to me and assures me that this is God's Word. We also need that inner testimony, that inner witness of the Holy Spirit saying, this is truth. Get your life in line with this. And to believe, we need to also believe that He is able and powerful to do that in the lives of those who've yet to put their faith in Jesus. It's divine truth. Without this, we're just enjoying a nice morning at the park together. Without this, we're just painting faces for the fun of it. We're just singing to hear our heads rattle. Without this, we have no purpose, no direction, no calling. This is divine truth. Christians are often accused of circular reasoning, circular argumentation when it comes to, well, the Bible's just it's my supreme truth. I believe it. It's true because I believe it's true. Atheistic, naturalistic people will criticize Christians for that kind of circular reasoning. Well, at the end of the day, so are atheistic, naturalistic people. What's their ultimate truth? That there is no God. Prove it. They will say, prove that there's a God. You have a Bible? Great. Good for you. Prove there's a God. We can say to them, prove there's not one. It goes both ways. So don't be discouraged by that. Love them. Pray for them and share the truth with them, believing that the Holy Spirit can take it and apply it in a saving way to their lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for a glorious day. I pray, Lord, that today, as we reflect on Your Word and just the value of it, we would not lose sight of the fact, Lord, that Jesus Christ saves. He saves today. Even though this message hasn't been overtly and explicitly about the gospel and about the cross and about the plan of salvation, Lord, I pray that truth would just be prevalent and overarching everything that we say and everything that we do as a church. That, Lord, if there is anyone here today who has yet to receive Jesus as their Savior, that today might be that day for them, might be the day that Your Holy Spirit takes divine truth, the divine truth of Your Word, and applies it savingly. We know, Lord, that Jesus, by the Apostle John, is called the Word of God. Capital W. He is the Word. He is the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. That's Jesus. Jesus, You are the Word of God. You are the Word of God, visible, active, powerful, and saving. And so, Lord, I pray that today there might be someone upon whom the Holy Spirit is working to bring them to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray this all for His glory, and that, Lord, we would see even more and more of that happening here in Perry, that we would see that happening through our witness as we go into our workplaces and in our schools, that, Lord, the gospel would be so prevalent and so prominent in our lives, that people would see it in our lives and that we would know it in our hearts, that, Lord, the gospel might flourish and that the days we're living in, Lord, might truly be the last days, that soon, Jesus, You would come. But help us to be mindful always, too, Lord, that even if we die and You haven't yet returned, we're still living in the last days. And we need to teach our children that they're living in the last days. I pray, Lord, that we would all keep this in mind, to live our every day as if You might in any moment split that eastern sky and set Your foot again on this earth. and come to establish your eternal kingdom. We look for that day, Lord, and hope in that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.